First of all, could I thank our brother for his very kind, very warm words of welcome back again to Macra Felt. Last time I was here, you had snow laid on for me, but there was none laid on tonight, I'm glad to say. So we're glad to be here and to renew fellowship with you here in this congregation. It's always a joy and a privilege to come. I've been hearing great things about the meetings already, and I wonder just how I fit in amongst the divines that you've had and will have later on in this week of meetings. I suppose I do fit in age, at any rate, somewhere there, but it is a joy to be here and to share fellowship with you. I'd like to thank the young people for singing. Really enjoyed those messages. And if you haven't been blessed, if you're not blessed by the preaching of the word, well, you have already been blessed through the singing of our two brethren and sister, and we thank them for singing. We're turning to a very familiar and well-known passage for our reading tonight in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to enter the chapter at the verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye came together in the church, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Amen. And God will bless the public reading of the Holy Scriptures to each of our hearts. Keeping your Bibles open in that passage, let's just unite in a short word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee already for Thy presence with us in this house and for Thy mercy and Thy great goodness to us and to this congregation in the nights that have passed. Lord, as we come now to open Thy Word and to bring the message on this important subject, we're very conscious of our own infirmity and our own weakness and our great need of Thyself. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the author of this book, may come and reveal to us the glories of the Savior and the things concerning Christ and His Word, and especially in relation to the Lord's Supper and to our remembrance of Thyself in this fashion. We pray now that Thou wilt come and minister to us and through us the things of God and of Christ. And may the Spirit of the Lord fall upon us here and teach and instruct us in the things of God and of Christ. We ask it in the Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. There are only two sacraments revealed to us in the Word of God, which were instituted by the Lord Himself. And those two sacraments are, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You want to look tonight at the Lord's Supper, and Mr. Greer will be looking at the subject of baptism tomorrow night. Don't be afraid of that word sacrament. Sometimes the people of God are wary of using that word because it is employed in a way that is not in accordance with the Word of God and gives a place to the Lord's Supper and baptism, and indeed to other false sacraments, a place that the Word of God does not give to them. But if rightly understood and rightly defined, it sets before us a truth that is very important and very central in the Word of God. The Shorter Catechism defines a sacrament for us. It says, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, that's, of course, by water and baptism, or by the bread and the wine at the Lord's table, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. The danger is, of course, there are those who overemphasize the place of the sacraments. Many of the false religions, so-called Christian religions, sometimes overemphasize the sacraments, and they give them a place of a means of bringing salvation to the soul, that we are saved by participating in the sacraments. And of course, that is contrary to the Word of God. But at the other end of the scale, there are those, unfortunately, who somehow underestimate the importance and the place that the ordinances of God, the sacraments, play within the Church of Christ, and how they should be regularly exercised and kept within the body of the Church. Sometimes believers treat them as being of little importance, perhaps a little added extra, something that we can participate in or not, and somehow put them into a place of little importance. They refuse perhaps to utilize them or indeed reject them completely. However, something which Christ has instituted and has placed His benediction and blessing upon, and which the inspired scriptures clearly reveal to be channels of supernatural blessing to the believer and to the child of God, ought not to be disrespected, ought not to be given a lesser place than other things, but should be given the place that the Word of God gives to each one of them. They are a means of grace. And when we think of the means of grace, we're speaking of those channels of blessing that God employs by the Holy Spirit and through faith to apply the benefits of the cross and the benefits of redemption to the children of God. And there are three principal means of grace. First of all, there's the Word of God. And then there's prayer. And thirdly, there's the sacraments. And I want you to notice that very carefully, the place that is given to the sacraments in the means of grace. Now, no one here tonight would underestimate the place that the Word of God ought to have in the Church of Christ, or indeed in the individual believer's life. And likewise, no one would underestimate the place that prayer and intercession and supplication ought to occupy in the life of an Orthodox biblical church or in the life of a believer. And yet sometimes we fail to understand and to appreciate that alongside the Word of God that is primary and of primary importance, and prayer, which is also of such importance, the Word of God also has placed the sacraments. And therefore we need to take note of that, and we need to give the sacraments the place that God has given to them and that the Word of the Lord has likewise given to them. And maybe the question that we need to ask in the Church of Christ generally, or even to ourselves personally, is do we give the same place to the sacraments that the Word of God gives to them? Do we give the same place to the sacraments, to the Lord's table and baptism, as we give to, for instance, the Holy Scriptures or to the place of prayer? Now, tonight I want to look at the subject of the Lord's Supper for a little time with you, as God gives enabling grace. And first of all, I want you to think a little about the Savior's institution of the supper. Three of the Gospels reveal to us and have a record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We find it in Matthew chapter 26, also in Mark chapter 14, and likewise in Luke chapter 22. And then, of course, there's the record that the Lord gave to the Apostle Paul by divine inspiration. He says there in the verse 23 of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." He's speaking here of the Lord's Supper, of the Lord's table. So there are four different places within the Word of God that we have the institution. There's an emphasis there. The Spirit of God is underlining them here. And I think that that shows beyond a doubt how important the sacraments really are. Of course, these sacraments are also important because they have been specifically instituted by the Lord Himself. No one else can institute a sacrament or an ordinance within the Church of Jesus Christ. We turn to God's Word. We find the Lord in the Scriptures institutes these two ordinances Himself. And that lays a second importance upon them, if you like. They're specially ordained by Christ, by the great head of the church. Of course, the false church, the Church of Rome, has introduced many other sacraments that cannot be found within the Scriptures and were not instituted by the Lord. They add to them the so-called sacraments of the Eucharist or the Mass, penance, extreme unction, marriage and orders. And they have these added on, but they find no warrant within the Word of God. And the Lord, the head of the church, has not instituted these particular so-called ordinances of the Church of Rome. When you read through the three records in the Gospels, in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think that we are immediately impressed by the simplicity and the spirituality of this communion feast. Let's just read one of them. Look, turn to Mark chapter 14 and the verse 22. There's a simplicity here. There is a spirituality here. Mark chapter 14, verse 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." The other records are almost identical. There's little additions. And of course, we need to take the three or four together in order to get the full picture. But I want you to notice here there is a spiritual simplicity about this feast. There's no ostentatious show, no altar here, no incense here, no elevating of the elements or the host, as they call it, no sacrifice, no worshiping of the host. There is a spiritual simplicity, a simplicity that is immersed in the deepest spirituality. And it's the spiritual side of the ordinance that we need to focus on and need to learn from as we come to remember the Lord's death and sufferings at the cross. I might ask the question, what should be the spirit in which we come to the Lord's table? For there needs to be preparation, as we'll see later. But what should be the spirit in which we come to the table? Well, if you look at Mark chapter 14 there, you'll notice that he opens the table, or he opens the supper, by giving thanks, by a prayer of thanksgiving. It says in verse 23, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks. There's the mark of thanksgiving. There's worship to the Lord here. There's praise and gratitude in those who come to communicate together and to remember the Lord's death until he come. There is a prayer of thanksgiving at the beginning. And then look down at verse 26, and you'll notice that it finishes with a song of thanksgiving. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." It begins with a prayer of thanksgiving. It ends with a song of thanksgiving. And that same spirit of thankfulness and praise should mark the keeping of this spiritual feast today as we gather in his name to remember the Lord's death. It is that simplicity, but that spirituality, that gets us far beyond the symbols of bread and wine, which remain but signs and symbols as bread and wine throughout the whole feast, and leads us through that to view and to feed upon Christ and upon all his sacrifice of love that he has offered for us on the cross at Calvary. There should be a spirit of thankfulness at the table. But look again, and I think that you'll also find there needs to be a spirit of unity at the table. Turn back, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I think that becomes very clear here. This whole chapter is a chapter which leads us eventually to the order of the table. You will know already, of course, that the book of 1 Corinthians was written by the apostle to the church at Corinth, in order to deal with certain things within that church that were grievous to the Lord and contrary to order and contrary to the Word of God. And that disorder, sadly, applied also to the table of the Lord. And he deals with certain things here in this chapter. If you look at the very final verse of the chapter, he says, "And the rest I will set in order when I come." So we can see what he's about here. He's dealing with disorders, things that were contrary to the mind of Christ who instituted the table. And first of all, there was disorderly appearance. Now, I haven't time to deal with this subject tonight, but if you look at the early part of the chapter, it deals with the head covering. The appearance of those who came to worship, whether it be at the Lord's table or indeed at any worship service, where Christ is magnified and glorified, there needs to be the head covering. There was disorderly appearance here. There was also disorderly assembly. If you look at the verse 20 through to verse 22 there, "When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one of you taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in?" It appears here that they had turned the Lord's Supper, this ordinance, into a social gathering where there were great excesses, excesses of eating, excesses of drinking. For it mentions there some were drunken. In verse 21 it says, "One is hungry and another is drunken." And they had perverted the feast and introduced certain things into the feast that was displeasing to the Lord. There was disorder in the assembly. But also there was disorder in their arguments. Because if you look at the verses 18 and 19, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." They were not only disorderly in their appearance, not only disorderly in their assembly, but there were divisions here. There were little cliques here within this assembly. And this was contrary to the mind of Christ and the mind of God. How could they come to remember the Lord? How could they share communion with Him in this feast, in the supper, if they're at variance one with the other? If there is little divisions and little cliques here. And so there needs to be a spirit of unity when we gather together at the table. We need to be at one with the Lord, in fellowship with Him, and one with each other, and in fellowship with each other. This is the manner in which we should approach, in the spirit of thanksgiving as we remember Calvary, and in the spirit of unity as we come to commune with Him and to feast on Him spiritually at the table of the Lord. I think the Lord Himself confirms that. If you turn back for a moment to Matthew chapter 5, and read those verses 23 and 24. He says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," and the thought here is of coming to worship generally, or coming to worship at the table. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way first. Be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And so when Paul deals with the Lord's table here in Corinth, there are things that grieve the Lord, are contrary to the mind of Christ, and contrary to the institution of the Lord. And these needed to be dealt with in order that the communion might be sweet, that the fellowship with the Lord might be profitable, that they would be an encouragement and a help to each other in the fellowship of that table, and that they would truly worship Him together as one body in Jesus Christ. There's the institution here, the Savior's institution of the supper. Let's move on quickly and look for a moment at the symbolic representation of the supper. And that brings us to some words in the institution that have been a matter of great controversy within the wider body of Christianity, true and false, down through the generations and down through the years, even from its institution at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look there in Mark chapter 14 again, you'll find the words that I refer to. It says here, the Lord says here, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he goes on to say in verse 24, "This is my blood." And you will know already, of course, that a right understanding of these words is vital if we are to grasp what the Lord is doing, what the Lord is instituting, what the Lord requires us to see what He is doing here in order to edify the church, feed the church of Christ, and make the table a blessing to all who come to that table. You see, what the Lord is doing here is simply teaching that the bread and the wine are symbols, are signs, and seals of the body that was broken, of the blood that was shed for our redemption and our salvation. And as I said earlier, if we were to read through the record of the Scripture here, that's the conclusion we would naturally come to. Common sense would dictate that. And yet, of course, we realize that these words have been taken completely and twisted and perverted to teach something that the Lord never intended to be taught through them. He was simply saying here, these symbols, these signs that are before us on this table are just merely representing the body of Christ that was broken and the blood of Christ that was shed. And I would say to you, even a little child would understand that and appreciate that that was all that the Lord was intending by using these particular words. We come, of course, here to the doctrine of transubstantiation, which the Church of Rome teaches on this particular subject. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I would recommend every family to have a copy of the Confession, for it is a wonderful and concise setting forth of the great essential doctrines of the faith that are the foundation of our hope and the foundation of our salvation, and said before us in simple terms, the great doctrines that are contained within the Word of God. And here's what they say about the doctrine of transubstantiation. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by the consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. And by the doctrine of transubstantiation, false religion teaches that the priest at the moment of consecration, when he pronounces his words of consecration over the bread and the wine, at that moment, it is transformed, transubstantiated, changed into the actual body and the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the priest takes the body and the blood, and he offers it as a sacrifice, a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. That's what the official creed of the Church of Rome teaches. And of course, that doesn't go way back to the Council of Trent just after the Reformation, or back down the centuries to other official creeds of Romanism. It is something that is confirmed and accepted in the Second Vatican Council in more recent days, and remains the position of the Church of Rome to this present time. For instance, in the Vatican Council documents, it has this to say, that in the Mass or in the sacrament, he, that is Christ, is substantially present there through that conversion of bread and wine, which, as the Council of Trent tells us, is most aptly named transubstantiation. So we're not dealing with something way back down the centuries that has now been changed and changed and forgotten, but something that up to date in the present papers and documents of the Vatican Council again confirms that they believe that at that moment the host becomes the very body and the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Word of God entirely rejects that. And it rejects it specifically in three words. And those three words are found in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 30. Let me read them to you. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he's on the cross now. He's about to give up the ghost. He has offered himself now a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. His blood is being shed. Here's what he said. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Those three words are sufficient. There is no offering again of a sacrifice upon a Romish altar, a false altar. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. And when we come to commemorate that sacrifice, we are commemorating a once-for-all sacrifice, a work that has been finalized and finished perfectly. Nothing needs to be added to it for your salvation. Nothing must be taken from it in order to your salvation. It is finished. If you turn over to the book of Hebrews, the chapter 10, and look here at one or two verses. We haven't time to look at them all closely, but turn over to the chapter 7 and look at the verse 27. I want you to notice here the occurrence of the word once. In chapter 7 and the verse 27 we read, "He," that's Christ, "did once when he offered up himself." Then if you turn over to chapter 9 and the verse 12, "He entered in once into the holy place." Look at the same chapter and the verse 20. It says, "He, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin." Verse 28 of the same chapter. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Look at chapter 10 and verse 10. The body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look at chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then finally, verse 14, "For by one offering." Seven times. Here we have a perfect revelation of that great truth that Christ pronounced upon the cross. It is finished. It is a once-for-all sacrifice that never again can be repeated or needs to be repeated. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the great High Priest, has perfected that work. And all who come with a true repentance and a true contrition for sin and throw themselves upon Christ in the finished work can know their sins remitted and the joy that God's salvation brings. Here we have words that have been perverted and twisted and completely taken out of context and given a meaning which is repugnant to common sense, repugnant to the Scriptures. I need not remind you what the 39 articles of the Anglican Church says, that the sacrifice of the Mass is a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. And how many poor, darkened souls have been misled and deceived into thinking that this so-called sacrament of the Mass and the other sacraments that the Church of Rome has invented is sufficient to get them into heaven. But you know, it never really brings them any assurance, even to the last moment of their lives. They have to get extreme unction. And there's no certainty, no real foundation for faith or hope, because they're resting on something which is a myth, and cannot be grounded or found within the Word of God. Let me move on, where our time is moving quickly. Thirdly, let's look for a moment at the spiritual discernment of the supper. To get away from what it's not, from the negative, let's get to the positive and see exactly what the blessing of this particular sacrament and ordinance really is. What profit is it to my soul? Why should I attend it? Why should I give it respect? Why should I exercise it? What blessing can it bring to my heart and soul? Let's look at the spiritual discernment of the supper. If you look at 1 Corinthians again for a moment, chapter 11, and look there at verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's Supper. Here's some of the disorder. This is the disorder again at the table in Corinth. And there was a lack of discernment. But if you and I truly discern the table, let us ask ourselves, what is the Lord's table designed to do? And first of all, we discern a commemoration here. A commemoration. Let me quote just a short extract again from the Westminster Confession. It says, this sacrament is a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross once for all. A commemoration. And that, of course, is the familiar thought we have when we consider the Lord's table. You'll remember the words of the Lord in institution in Luke 22 and verse 19. This do in remembrance of me. Again, in our passage here in 1 Corinthians 11, this do in remembrance of me. Verse 24, verse 25, this do in remembrance of me. So there is a commemoration. And that is a very important element of the table. The truth is that you and I are slow to remember and quick to forget the great debt of love and gratitude that we owe to the Savior. Sadly, how easy other things can take, as it were, take the place of this within the heart of the believer. How soon can we be, as it were, turned away from the central truth here? And we need to be reminded. We need to have our memory stirred up. Peter speaks of that in 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Now, there were certain things they knew, but they so easily forgot them. They slipped from their memory, they slipped from their mind. These things did not occupy in their minds the place that they ought. And he says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And how applicable that is to the Lord's table. Indeed, that's one of the reasons why the Lord has instituted it. Knowing what we are, knowing what is in man, knowing how forgetful we can become, how we can be taken up with other things, he has instituted this table to be regularly commemorated and attended by the Church of Christ and by the individual believer. And the Lord's table, of course, is an integral part of the worship of the church. That is evident if you look over there in Acts chapter 2 and in the verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they, that's the church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So you'll notice here the breaking of bread or the table is an integral part of the worship of the New Testament church. We come to remember that, and through it we worship the Lord. We don't worship the table, we don't worship the host, that's quite evident, but we worship the Lord himself, and we are brought to a consideration of him, to a special consideration of him. There's a discernment of a commemoration, of a reminding of ourselves of the debt of love we owe. Isn't it sad we have to be reminded of that? When you think of Calvary, when you consider the sacrifice of love, when you consider the agony and the sufferings of the cross, could we ever forget? But you know what's in your heart, and I know what's in my heart. And while we're still in the flesh, how often we need to be reminded of what the Lord has done. And the table is a commemoration of all that he has finished and completed for us at the cross. But let me say, there's much more in the table than that. That might surprise someone tonight. Very often, if you ask me, if I asked most people, I should say, the question, what is the Lord's table? You'll say, it's a feast to remember the Lord. And that's quite correct. But that's not all that's in the table. If that's as far as we go in the table, then I believe we will miss out much of its profit, much of its blessing to us. It's not only a commemoration, a reminding of the love of God in Christ. It is also a celebration. We discern a celebration here. That takes us a step beyond just reminding ourselves that on the cross over 2,000 years ago, the Savior died. And we do need to do that, and we do need to be reminded of that. But we get a step beyond that, and in this feast, we have a celebration. A celebration. John Murray, the great Scottish divine, said this of the Lord's table. He said, it is not simply a recollection that the death took place, and not simply a remembrance of its focal place in the accomplishment of redemption. And that's all perfectly true. But it's more than that, he says. He says, it is a celebration. It is an event in which we glory. Galatians 6 and 20, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the victory of the cross, the power of a risen Savior, one who can break the power of sin in these hearts and lives of ours. It is something of a celebration and a victory that we must remind ourselves of when we come to the cross, when we come to the table. Not only is there a commemoration and a celebration here, there is also a confirmation here. It is a confirmation of our faith and of our trust in Jesus Christ and in His Word, leading us to spiritually, underline the word, spiritually feed on Christ and be and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, let me quote to you the confession on that particular point of feeding. Worthy receivers, it says, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, that's the bread and wine, do then also inwardly, this is the important place thing, inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally nor carnally in or with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually, underline the word spiritually, but spiritually present to the faithful, the faith of the believer in that ordinance. And we are led by faith afresh to the cross and led by faith to the Word of God. And our faith is confirmed, or it ought to be confirmed, by the table. Let me say this, the Word of God is not absent at the table. It's very much present. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let me do this very quickly, for my time is almost gone. First of all, He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Notice those final two words, they're very important. "This is my body, which is broken for you." And there we have one of the great central truths of redemption and salvation, the doctrine and the truth of substitution. And then He went on to say, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." There we have the redemption that we have in Christ. Substitution, redemption. And then He said in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now there are three great truths there that the Lord set forth by His Word. There's the doctrine of substitution, the doctrine of redemption, and the doctrine of remission. And when we come to the Lord's table, in the words of institution, in a right exercising of this particular ordinance, those three truths are confirmed to the faith of the believer. But they are confirmed by the bread and the wine upon the table. Someone has said, I think it was William Perkins, the great Puritan, that the Lord's Supper can be seen as being visible words. Visible words. The signs representing to the eyes what the Word doth to the ears. Confirming what the Word is to the ears. When we look on the table, we have, as it were, visible words. It's like a visible sermon. It confirms the Word of God to our hearts. We see in the breaking of the bread the visible signs of His suffering in His body on the cross. We see in the wine and the cup the redemption that we have in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And these things are confirmed. The truths of His Word are visibly confirmed by what we see before us on the table there. And then we get beyond those, even to the Lord Himself. What should be the focus at the Lord's table? The focus at the Lord's table should be our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we could be taken up with many other things as we come to that table. We could go through the motions of breaking bread and drinking the wine, singing the psalm and hymn of thanksgiving, praying, going through all that is right and proper in regard to the keeping of the feast. But if we miss the Lord, we have missed everything. It needs to lead us to Him. It needs to lead our faith afresh to Him, that it might be strengthened, that we might grow in the grace of Christ, that we might know something of His benediction and His blessing upon us as we give ourselves in communion to Him, because there's communion here as well. True personal communion, first with Christ and then with the people of God. And there's also consecration here. Consecration. You see, every aspect of our worship, every ordinance and means of grace that God has supplied must make an impact upon our lives, must leave its mark upon the life of the believer. That's true when we hear the Word of God. Do we go away without having any mark or any impact left upon our lives by God's Word? When we commune with the Lord in prayer and meet with Him and supplicate there in the inner sanctuary with Himself, surely it must have an impact. It must leave a mark upon our lives. We must come away from it changed and somewhat transformed. And what is true of the Word and what is true of prayer is likewise true of the table. If we really meet with the Lord there, if we get to Calvary, if we see His dying love, His sacrifice on our behalf, if that comes home with power and blessing to our souls, it must leave a mark upon our lives. And that mark is the mark of consecration. Consecration. Having considered, meditated, looked upon the wonder of His love for guilty sinners, considered the sacrifice, the price of that sacrifice, and all that it must have meant to the Holy Son of God, you and I must come away freshly consecrating ourselves to Him. Consecrate me now to Thy service, Lord. By the power of grace divine, let my soul look up with an upward look, and my life, my will be lost in Thine. There's a bond and a pledge here at the communion table that we will seek to consecrate our lives and consecrate our service to the One to whom we owe so much, to the One who gave Himself, who gave us everything for you and me. And this table reminds us of that debt of love. And may God give us grace to follow Him with all our hearts, to serve Him with all our hearts, and to express our love to Him who loved us and gave Himself for each one of us. May God take these few words and may He apply them to His heart for His name's sake. Amen.